Thank you, Joe. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, that's where we're going to start this morning. This is actually the final week in our faith series. Like I said, we've been doing it for a couple months now, starting with Noah back in the end of August. And here we are finishing this series. Next week we'll talk about Thanksgiving, attitude of gratitude, and then all of a sudden we'll be in Advent and off from there. 1 Kings chapter 19, go ahead and stand as I read this morning. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 19. This is following, so this is the call of Elisha here. Verse 19, so Elijah went up from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was following with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah said. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Some of you were here last Sunday night, and there was something that happened during Sunday night that maybe some people didn't hear what I had said and didn't catch exactly what was going on. But Bob Skinner, the missionary that was speaking, was talking about something that had happened years and years ago. And he said something about 1991. Can anybody tell me what important, significant event happened in 1991? And as soon as he said it, my first thought was, 1991 is the first year that the Chicago Bulls won the NBA championship. That's the first thing. Back in 1991, I was a fully committed and devoted follower of Michael Jordan. I had just finished my first year of basketball in the seventh grade, and I'm very competitive. If you haven't gotten to know that yet, I'm very competitive about a lot of things. But in the seventh grade, I was learning this thing called basketball. I hadn't really played before, but the kids in school had went out for it, and I didn't want to be the oddball out, so I signed up for it and played and didn't have a whole lot of success. But then in 1991, the end of my seventh grade year, I figured if I'm going to get any better in basketball, I need to watch it. I need to learn it. I need to see what's going on. And it just so happened 1991 was the year the Chicago Bulls won their first championship. And so that season ended up with me watching basketball on TV. I would run out and I would imitate whatever I could. I would watch Michael Jordan try what he tried, except for the dunking, obviously, at that young age. And then I would go back in. After halftime was over, then I would go back, I'd watch the game, and then I'd go back outside and practice some more. Well, the difference between my seventh grade year and eighth grade year was quite a big gap there. We had moved to a new house out in the country, and the house we had moved to had this little plot of concrete where there had been a shed out there at some point, but it had been torn down and cleared away. And when we moved there in the summer after my seventh grade year, I told my dad, hey, can we put a basketball hoop out there so I can play, so I can practice? We're out in the country, there's not a lot to do, this gives me something to do. And so I played basketball a lot. And I would wear through a basketball. I get those rubberized ones. I would play it until there was no grip left on it whatsoever. And it's, okay, we need to go get a new one. I've worn this one out. So anyway, that was when I became a basketball junkie. One of the songs that came on, there was back then, it wasn't on the radio from what I recall, but I remember recording it off of television. There was a Wheaties commercial, and during the Wheaties commercial, or no, excuse me, Gatorade commercial, and during the Gatorade commercial, we had... This was my life verse right here. Some people had Jeremiah 29:11 as their life verse, for I know the plans God has for me. My life verse at that time in the seventh grade was, I want to be like Mike. I want to be him. When he retired in 1993 after their third championship, I was distraught because at that point they'd won three in a row. I wanted them to win more. When he announced he was going to be retiring because of some family stuff that had been happening, his father had passed away. He had lost his joy for the sport. He's like, I'm walking away. I was distraught. And then he said these two words that rocked the country. In fact, I think President Clinton mentioned it. He said two words jolted the economy in the United States, and it was the words, I'm back. When Michael Jordan said he was back, he pretended like he had created one new job or something like that. But I was very excited. Here we go again in three more championships, and then he retired again. And once again, I was distraught. But one of the things, as reading through, just as Elisha is getting started, you have Elijah taking on this attendant. He's taking on Elisha to follow him. And I just couldn't help but think about that mentoring relationship that I felt like I had with Michael Jordan. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to learn from him. And so that's what we have here with Elisha. The first thing that Elisha does is Elisha left everything and followed Elijah. He doesn't just follow him. He actually says, you know what? I'm going to follow Elijah, and there is no turning back. He goes to the point where he burns up the plows. He takes his equipment, and he uses that to create this sacrifice and this meal. He turns his future into a feast. Imagine if you've got 12 yoke of oxen, you've got all that money invested in that. That's the kind of thing that could produce an income year after year after year. There was a lot of wealth, not just in the things themselves, but the future profit that he could make using that equipment. He turns his future, or the future that he was going to have, he turned his future into a feast. And he did it to follow somebody that we don't really know. We don't really see anything here where that says, oh, he knew about Elijah, he knew what was going to happen, but he gives up everything to follow after Elijah. Abraham didn't know where he was going in the very beginning when we talked about him. Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. And here we have Elisha throwing away his future to follow after somebody that he doesn't really know quite yet. But Elijah had thrown his cloak at him, and that meant something. The second thing that Elisha did was Elisha submitted to Elijah. And this has to do with that cloak. The cloak that Elijah sends out was very symbolic. It was a way of saying, this is your opportunity to come underneath. So you put a cloak over you. This is an opportunity for Elisha to come underneath the teaching and the authority of Elijah. And so Elisha becomes an assistant and a student. And this is more like a field trip, just like we'll talk later about Jesus. But this is a field trip where Elijah is on the move, and Elisha needs to run after him to keep up with him. Elisha didn't just become a follower or an observer of Elijah. He's following as a student, somebody who's going to learn to take his place later on. Go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 9. So that's the front end of Elisha's life, where he leaves everything, he follows Elijah in order to be his student. And then here we are at the very end of Elijah's life. This is prefaced, what happens before this is Elijah is told over and over again by various people, the Lord's going to take your master today. There's going to come a day where your master's going to be gone, and they're telling him, today's that day. And he doesn't want to hear anything about it. He says, don't talk about it. Don't bring it up. He just doesn't want to think about parting from the person who has been training him and teaching him for so many years. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. When they had crossed, and this is referring to the Jordan, they had just crossed the Jordan. When they had crossed the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. So we have Elisha leaving everything, following Elijah and becoming his student, his prodigy, that sort of a thing. And so now we have this transition, from the life of Elijah, where Elijah's gone, he's being whisked away. In Hebrews chapter 12, we hear about that cloud of witnesses. Well, he got a little speed trip in a chariot of fire to join that cloud of witnesses, leaving Elisha there by himself. One of the things to point out is with the request of Elisha, he asked for a double portion of his spirit. And initially, when you read that, it may sound like, oh, he wants twice as much as what Elijah had. Elisha had this much of God's spirit, I want twice as much. But the double portion actually refers to an inheritance. So if you were the son of somebody, your father had passed away, the oldest son would get what was called a double portion. He would be the first in line to receive, and he would receive more than the other siblings. So what Elisha is asking for is not to have twice as much as Elijah. He's asking, let me be the heir. What you're leaving behind, let me inherit what it is that you are leaving behind, and I want to inherit your spirit. So that's what's going on with the request for the double portion. One of the other interesting things about this story is what happens before and what happens after. The trip to the Jordan River involved going from Bethel to Jericho, and then they crossed over the Jordan River. And in that process, Elijah did exactly what Elisha just did right here. He took his cloak, he touched it to the water split apart. When Elijah's gone now, all of a sudden Elisha is on the other side of the Jordan, so what does he do? He does the same thing in reverse. He touches the water with the cloak, the water splits. He leaves there, he goes on to Jericho, and then to Bethel. He basically retraces the steps of his mentor. So we have Elisha leaving everything. We have Elisha submitting everything, submitting to Elijah's authority. And then we have Elisha continuing in the spirit of Elijah. That was his heart's desire. Now, if those three things sound familiar, they should. They should sound familiar because those are the same sorts of things we see in the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus' disciples leave their well-being, their boats, their tax collectors' booths. They leave those things behind in order to follow after Jesus. Not only do they follow after Jesus just to learn about what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is teaching, they also submit to what is known as his yoke. So take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That has to do with a teacher sort of situation. A rabbi had a yoke or his understanding of the Torah, and that's what he would place on his students that were learning from him. So the students would take on themselves the yoke of their rabbi. So the disciples would also follow after Jesus and take his yoke upon themselves, Jesus' teaching, his understanding of the Torah, the law. Not only that, do they submit to the yoke of Jesus, but time and again in Scripture, that Jesus tells them, I'm going to be going at some point. I'm going to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. And what was the disciples' response? No, don't talk about it. No, don't want to think about it. Don't talk about it. Let's not go there. But Jesus reminds them over and over again, this is what's going to happen. Not only do we have the disciples grieving the coming loss of Jesus, but we also have the disciples continuing in the spirit of Jesus. Jesus says, when I go, I'm going to send a counselor, the Spirit, to be with you. And so after Jesus' death, what do they receive? They receive the Holy Spirit. And then also, in the same way, Jesus makes this trek, this journey all the way to Jerusalem, traveling from place to place on his way to Jerusalem. And what happens after the resurrection and the filling of the Holy Spirit of the disciples? They return and they go the opposite. Instead of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, they are heading out from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. And so we have this similar thing happening with the disciples that we have that we see here first modeled in Elisha and Elijah. In the life of Elisha, we see a model of discipleship as a follower of Elijah, and that's what we see in Jesus and his disciples. It's a path that anyone desiring to be a fully mature follower of Christ must travel. And so here's what we take from that for our own lives. By faith, we follow. We live at a time when followers are mocked or made fun of. And I'm not talking about just followers of Christ sort of thing. If you follow any kind of discussions, especially on social media, you know, if you're a follower of anything, there's people there to say, you're just a follower. A follower is a derogatory sort of thing. It's an insult. A follower, it just seems like, oh, you don't have a mind of your own. You're just a follower. What irony is, a lot of the people that make that statement, they say, quit being a follower, but at the same time, they're saying, quit being a follower, be like me. Be like me. I'm not a follower. Be like me. But they're asking you to, in essence, be their follower, which is kind of ironic if you ask me. Follow me instead. Do what I'm doing. Don't follow them. Follow me. Another insulting term that a lot of times gets associated with that when people make a derogatory thing about calling somebody a follower, a lot of times they call somebody a sheep. Oh, you're just a sheep, just a dumb sheep that's just following the crowd, that sort of thing. But here's what the Bible has to say about sheep. There are found sheep, there are lost sheep, and there are wolves in sheep's clothing. So if you ever find yourself being called a sheep, the proper response for somebody who is a found sheep, who has a loving shepherd, is yes, I am a sheep. I am a sheep that's found. Are you a lost sheep or are you a wolf? You know, those are kind of the options we have in this story, in the story of the parable with the sheep. Fully mature faith, just another thing that comes with the faith that follows after. Fully mature faith comes after following instead of before. It was only after following Jesus for some time that the disciples came to the conclusion and said, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. That wasn't something that they declared when they started following Jesus, when they left their boats and followed him. That required faith, but they hadn't come to the point yet where they said, you are the Christ. They followed first, and the understanding came later. Our world operates in reverse. Prove to me that you're the Christ, and I'll follow you. Prove to me that God exists, and I'll consider the Bible. That doesn't work, and here's the reason why. Faith is subjective, not objective. God is not an object to be studied or analyzed from a safe distance. In the verse in Psalm 34:8, it says this, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste is a very subjective thing, your sense of taste. Some of you already heard me talk about cheesecake, the fact that I never had cheesecake until I was in my mid-20s. It didn't matter what kind of objective descriptions of cheesecake I heard or how much I saw other people enjoying it and eating lots of it. It didn't matter to me. The descriptions I heard, cheese and cake, in my mind, didn't make sense. It wasn't until I tasted cheesecake that I knew that it was of God. It was a blessing. It was amazing. And then I thought, how could I have missed out on cheesecake for all of my life up to that point? Do you know how much cheesecake I missed out on? My dad loved cheesecake, so they always had different kinds, especially for something like Thanksgiving. So I didn't know how good cheesecake was until I tasted it. In the same way, you don't know how good God is until you taste, until you follow. So the experience of tasting something is definitely a subjective thing, not an objective thing. A whole lot of people spend a whole lot of time trying to objectively argue and convince people about the existence of God, about the truth of Scripture. But what do we see Jesus do? Jesus says, follow me. Follow me, and all those other things take care of themselves. It's only after following that we realize the existence of God and the truth of God's Word. Another thing that we learn from this Elisha story and the life of Jesus and the disciples is by faith, we submit to authority. Jesus invites us to not just follow, but to submit. And submission is something that in a world that doesn't even want to follow, asking the world to actually submit to another authority outside of their own, that's a big thing to ask. Following and submitting don't go hand in hand. In John chapter 6, we have a situation where Jesus has a large number of people who are following after him. But once Jesus gets into some of his teaching, there comes this point where this is what those that were following said. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And from that point on, many turned away. There comes a point where you'll follow for a point and like, oh, I don't want to submit to that. I don't want to submit to that teaching. I don't want to submit to that way of life. And people turn away. Why is it difficult? Why is teaching difficult? Because we have a predisposition to value our own opinions and our own beliefs higher than others. And this happens all the time when it comes to things like the Bible and religion. I've never, ever taken a car to a mechanic and gotten the results where the mechanic says, this is what's wrong. And I've never responded to that mechanic saying, oh, you know, down deep, I really feel like it's something different. I know you're telling me that this is what's wrong with the car. I feel like it's something different. No, I trust they've went to school. They've learned what's going on with vehicles. They know how it works. They know what's wrong. A couple months ago when I took Dixie and Daisy to the vet to get an opinion, they were sick. I didn't know what was wrong. I took them to the vet, and the vet told me, well, they're diabetic, and there's this issue going on that's because of that. I didn't respond to the vet saying, well, you know, down deep, I really feel like it's something else. I know you've went to school for this, but I really feel like it's something else. What baffles me all the time is when I see discussions where, you know, people, I have friends that are professors, and they'll be talking about different things, and you have somebody that probably hasn't cracked a Bible in 2 years, but they're offering their opinion as level authority with somebody who's spent their lifetime learning Greek and Hebrew and doing all these kinds of things. But we live in a world that really doesn't give much authority when it comes to people who study Scripture and spend time in God's Word. As a pastor, this can be extremely frustrating. Not for me. I'm new to this. I've not had those experiences yet, but I'm sure there'll be times that they come along. You know, you spend time going to school, learning different things, but all of those things end up to zero level of authority in the eyes of the world, and maybe even sometimes people in the church. There's this view that all opinions, all views are equally valid. No, not quite. All views need to be filtered through Scripture for sure, but there is something that's learned by spending time in God's Word. As a college grad, when I finished at Olivet, and at that point I was looking to go into the ministry, that was an intimidating time for me because I thought, you know, going into the ministry, what do I have to tell people that have, you know, people who've been in the church for a long time? What do I have to say as a 21, 22-year-old preaching a message that they haven't heard probably 5, 6, 7 times before? It's a very humbling thing to submit to authority. So here's some of the authority that, here's the challenge that we have from Paul. Paul says this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Learn from me as I learn from Jesus. That's a bold statement that Paul makes, and whenever I read it, I think, man, like, do I have the boldness to say that sort of thing? Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's scary for me to think, especially now, even as a pastor, follow my example, do what I do. I don't know. Let me figure out, let me get better first before I start saying to follow me. Here are some pastoral examples that I have had, that I have followed after growing up. When you say pastor, the first thing, there may be, when I say pastor, there might be an image that comes to mind of a certain pastor maybe you had as growing up, or maybe when you were older. But when you say pastor, for me, I pastor Pastor Smith, M. Kim Smith. He's district superintendent of Iowa now, but for me, he'll always be my pastor. That's the pastor I imagine. With him, there was a physical presence about him, and part of it had to do with I was a little kid. When you're a little kid, everybody's huge. Everybody's tall. And he was a tall guy already, so I was like, man, like this is just, he just had an authority based on just his stature. He also had a authority based in his voice. He was from Oklahoma, and he had a little bit of an accent in there, and I'm like, wow, this guy is from another planet. Just the way he talked, it just carried differently than anything I had heard before. And so he had a physical presence about him. He had a voice about him that carried weight. And so for me, like when I think of him, I think of pastoral authority. The other pastor I had, which I had for a long time, was Pastor Heck from Kinky First Church. He basically bridged from my college years to adulthood, if you can call me that now. I'm kind of working on it. But he helped me through. His authority as a pastor was over that period of time in my life. It was a really formational time for me, a little bit more formational than when I was younger. It's one thing to give your heart and life to God, and God, I give you everything when you're a kid, because when you're a kid, you don't have anything. Like, what do you have to give God when you're in high school? You know, I don't really have that many responsibilities. I have school. You don't really have relationships. You don't have a lot of stuff when you're in high school. So it's easy to give God your everything then. But as you get older, the battle for, oh man, I've got job, I've got finances, I've got relationships, I've got all sorts of things that I need to give to God. And so Pastor Heck was my pastor during that time. The word that comes to mind for Pastor Heck is simply authentic. He was very vulnerable. He was very open and honest. He wasn't always like that, but we were gone for a little while, and when we came back, there was a very noticeable difference with him, and there was just a transparency with him that I really learned from and appreciated. So Smith was authority. Pastor Heck was authentic. There was a 4-year gap where Laura and I were gone and going to Parkview Christian Church, and PT, Pastor Tim, 4 years with him as that pastoral authority and leadership. He was like the Gospel of John after reading the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you've read those Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they seem pretty similar. And then you read the Gospel of John, and you're like, what happened here? Like, this Gospel story, it's different flavor. There's some similar stuff in there, but it's a different flavor. That's Pastor Tim. So, okay, this is a pastor. There's similarities there with other pastors, but he's very different. One of the things that was different about him was just his unbelievable passion for the lost. Church was a different experience because it was very much geared towards the lost sheep that I talked about earlier. He wanted to reach the lost sheep. The word that comes to mind for Pastor Tim, the other ones were authority and authenticity. For Pastor Tim, it was amusing. He was hilarious. He had jokes. He had all kinds of things going on. And while amusing doesn't seem like a spiritual word, it's very important. It doesn't seem spiritual. We think, oh, he's just a jokester. He doesn't take things seriously. But here's why being amusing was important. Humor disarms defensive people. When you're inviting unchurched people and you've got people coming in, and they've got their guard up, they're not really receptive to things, humor disarms them. When you get people to laugh, they start to let their guard down. They start to actually listen. I could say sword fight, and then I can maybe get Trevor, did you make a reaction there? Sword fight? No? Okay. You weren't listening? Okay. If you tell a joke sometimes, you can get somebody's attention where you say something and all of a sudden you've got their attention. So with a joke and with the humor that he used, he was able to disarm people that maybe necessarily they weren't wanting to listen. And it's when they started to listen that he would do something. He would slip in the gospel. He would get them to laugh and they'd say, well, here's the truth of the gospel. Here's how this applies. So those are the examples that I grew up with for many, many years. Those are the examples that I came underneath and as my pastoral leaders. And now I'm in a very odd situation that I've been thinking about all week long. I don't have a pastor. Like, I don't have a pastor anymore. That thought has come back to me over and over again. I'm thinking of Elisha in this situation. He's had this mentor, this person right there all the time speaking wisdom into his life, and all of a sudden he's gone. And it's scary. It's weird to think, wow, I don't have that kind of a thing anymore. I've heard this before already a few different times. You're not like other pastors. You're not like other pastors I've known. Me neither. I'm not like the pastors I've known either. And that can be a little bit of a scary thing too. But there is some encouragement with this that we get from the story of Elijah and Elisha. I'm not supposed to be like them. I'm not called to be Pastor Heck. I'm not called to be Pastor Tim. I'm not called to be my pastor of pastors, Pastor Smith. I'm called to be Ryan. And that's why this last part that we learn from the story of Elijah and Elisha, by faith, we continue in the Spirit. Elisha wasn't called to be Elijah, but he was called to continue in the same spirit of Elijah. Even though I'm not called to be the pastors who shaped me and formed me for many, many, many years, I am called to carry on in the same spirit that filled and empowered them. And so I am in deep need of the Spirit for stepping into this role. Now, I'm just going to tell you now, some of you know I got a couple tattoos. I'm getting one more tattoo. Just last one, I promise. That's my promise up here. That's my vow. I'm getting one last one, and it's going to be a tattoo that involves the Holy Spirit. Something that reminds me of my continual need. I need God's Spirit to fall fresh on me. I need God's Spirit to empower me. So that's the last one. That's my promise. So anyways, I've already worked on kind of what I want. I'm not going to get like a big thing on my neck or anything like that. Don't worry. A lot of my stuff I get where it's covered. It's for me. So it's not to show off or anything, but it reminds me. It reminds me of different things. So I'm going to get one that reminds me of my deep need for the Spirit. This series on faith, we've talked a lot about people who did all sorts of different things by faith. They built an ark, they crossed the Red Sea, they went off on a bunch of people with the jawbone of a donkey. They did a variety of things that I probably could just go through and make a list of all we've talked about in the last couple months. But here is the final assessment when it comes to faith. You are not called to be Noah or Abraham or Jacob or Moses or Joshua or Rahab or Gideon or Samson or Samuel or Elisha. You are called to be you. And I don't know what you need to do by faith. Like I said, there's all sorts of things that you can do by faith. But the most important thing that we can do by faith, and I would say it's a thing that has to happen before anything else that we do by faith. By faith, we have to be receptive to the Holy Spirit. By faith, we have to know and believe that God's Spirit does fall on his people and that God's Spirit does empower his people. So I don't know what you need to do by faith, but I do know that you're going to need God's Spirit in order to do it. So by faith, I believe that God's Spirit does fall fresh and empower. But the thing is, do you believe that? Do you believe God's Spirit does that? We're going to go ahead and sing a song right now called Spirit of the Living God. Wonderful song, one of my favorites. We're going to sing that. If you want to come and pray, I don't know what you need faith to do in your life, but I do know where it starts. If you need the Spirit to fall fresh in a new way and you need God's Spirit to help you with those things, I know a great place to come and pray about it.